So that first song, actually, I'm really thankful that she requested it, because if I'm not mistaken, that was the first song I ever heard sung by members of the church. I was in college. I know I've told this story lots of times, but I won't tell the whole thing, just part of it. I was in college. I wasn't a Christian. I was in the dorm for the basketball players. My roommate's best friend from high school was a member of the church and invited me to come to a devotional in the men's dorm. And I went into this dorm room. You know, dorm rooms are little bitty things. And there was about, I don't know, 12, 15, 16 guys crammed in that room. And they started singing. And Scott Estes, who is now an elder at the Southwest Church of Christ, along with David Durham, both brothers of mine from college, are elders now there. He started leading the song. And when you were singing that, I was sitting there going like, that's the song. That's the very first a cappella song that I heard from brothers and sisters in Christ singing. And I was stunned. I thought it just amazed me. And because I'd always sang. I've been going to church all my life. I was singing in choirs, you know, and things like that. I love singing. But that was the thing that really struck me. The second thing that struck me that night was they took the Bible seriously. And I'd never experienced that before. And that is one of the reasons I'm here tonight. And I'm thankful. We're continuing our study. Hopefully we're going to finish our study in the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 4, halfway through, and there's just a few verses left. And there's really a couple of pieces, the sections of this. We're right about to hit, finally, brethren, whatever is true and noble and all that. We're going to do that tonight. And then there's a bunch of discussion about the Philippians, you know, supporting Paul in his ministry, and that's pretty much it. So that's about all that's left in the book of Philippians, but there's so much in this first little section. And I realized when I was doing this, you know, last time we were looking at verse 6, which is up here on the board. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the thought about peace continues in the next couple of verses. And I realized tonight that what we have here is we have a formula for peace. Do you want peace? Here's, Paul says it very plainly. Number one, don't worry, pray. Be anxious for nothing, but for everything, ask God. Two, meditate on good things. Think on these things, which is what we're going to do tonight. And the third one, obey God. Obey what you know the gospel teaches you. And that's a formula. And it says, you know, we're going to read it here. I'm going to read it through from 6 down through 9, because that's what we're going to do. It's all in context. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is any praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's the promise. Paul says, if you do these things, the God of peace is going to be with you. And what that means is the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. So if your hearts and minds are guarded and you got peace, you're going to do it. You're going to make it. And we talked about that before. That doesn't mean that there's not going to be a war going on outside. That doesn't mean that your house and your home is going to be free of violence and hatred. It could be. Or that your life is full of suffering from pain and disease. But it does mean you can have the peace that passes all understanding. And it's really a promise. It's a really nice promise right here. So first of all, we said, be anxious for nothing, trust God, pray, right? Everything in prayer and supplication. So let's look at the rest of it here. This is a very well-known verse, but we're going to take it apart a little bit. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. If you have another version, it says, think on these things. Right? Now, this is a really interesting list of things. And you might just kind of look at it and go, okay, this is all good stuff. You know, truth and purity and beauty and lovely and loveliness. And it doesn't say beauty, by the way. It says loveliness. We're going to talk about that. It's good report, full of virtue, noble, just. It's not just a laundry list. These are very specific terms, and they have specific meanings. And one of the things I did to help me dig into this a little bit, because I've read this verse, heard this verse probably 1,000 times, just in the last 10 years of my life probably, and a lot more throughout my life, is I sat down and took all these words and I said, what's the opposite of them? So I want to really kind of understand this. Whatsoever is true. The Greek word here means something that is not being concealed, which is an interesting, I mean, it means truth and truly and things like that, but it also carries the meaning of not being concealed, that it's open and available and there. It's transparent. It has nothing to hide, right? It's another way to think about it, right? Whatever has nothing to hide, you know, and that's, there are bad people who have nothing to hide, but they ought to be hiding. I wish they'd hide more. But what's the opposite of true? And the opposite of this notion of nothing to hide? Falseness, error, deceit. You know, you think about someone who's true versus someone who's deceitful. You can see how those words really kind of form opposite poles with each other. The next one is noble or honest. Yeah, it's honest in the King James, noble in the New King James. Noble. What does it mean to be noble? I mean, we don't use that word a lot, you know? And when we do, it kind of harkens back to, you know, knights in shining armor and heroes and, you know, the cowboy, you know, that goes and saves the school marm and, you know, whatever it is. What does it mean to be noble?
I'd say our closest thing to noble nowadays is, like, in my thoughts, would be high up police officers and military and things like that, because they do hold themselves to a standard and they...
So there's a measure of integrity that's part of that term, right? Yeah. But this is going to be, a noble person is going to have high integrity. And the other example, Joy, I'm sorry I didn't repeat it, said, if you think of like the military and fire and policemen and things, there's an element of self-sacrifice too. The noble person is a courageous person who's willing to stand for right at all costs. You know, if you think about all the memes that we have in our storytelling, you know, that goes back forever, nobility, someone who's really noble, not just royal, right? There's royalty, which are sometimes all called nobility. There's a lot of royalty that has been in the history of the world that has no nobility at all, right? Wicked people. Not all of them, but a lot of them. But a noble person would be courageous and would stand and would protect and serve and be honest, even if it hurts, even if it's to their own worst advantage, right? To their big disadvantage, they're going to stand up and say, they're going to take it, right? They're going to stand up and take their licks. The opposite of noble, from that perspective, I have cowardly and deceitful. Someone who'll lie so they don't get what they deserve. That's the opposite of noble. Cowardly. Rough situation, they're out the door. You know, they're not going to be around. Whatsoever things are just. Now, just here means the word in Greek means equitable, fair, By implication, innocent or holy, righteous, all those things are wrapped up in that word just. And you would probably also throw in here law-abiding, right? You know, if you were unjust, you're not doing what you should do. And that goes in here too. The opposite of just and fair and law-abiding, someone who's a cheat, someone who's a thief, someone who's lawless. You could see that kind of thing. Whatsoever is pure. You know, sometimes I forget that there's three words ahead of it, and when I start quoting this verse, I start with whatsoever is pure. Because for me, that's probably the most precious one so far. This world is so full of wickedness. So full. Whatsoever is pure. You know, all of us adults, and all of us are adults here except for little Ace over there, and he knows all about purity. He has an absolute PhD, God-given PhD in purity right now. Newborn baby. All of us who are adults, we've seen a lot of wickedness in our life. We've seen a lot of sin. We've seen a lot of evil. Our minds are polluted. They really are. And it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian and how long you have tried to protect yourself from things that are impure. You know, the opposite of pure here is filthy. But have you ever seen anything or heard anything filthy in your life? Guess what? It's still there. It's one of the things I really, having good memories of double-edged sword, like I said the other day, my sin and the wickedness I've seen in the world are all there in technicolor. You talk about dragging you into a hole, making you depressed. Whatsoever is pure, don't you crave to have that mind clean? It's one of the great things I'm looking forward about heaven. Pure. Because the new heavens and the new earth is talked about in the Bible. He creates it. It says, it's wherein righteousness dwells. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Including our thoughts. Man, I'm looking forward to that. Sometimes when I get really, and I have problems, I'm an emotional person, probably more emotional than a lot of guys. And I get depressed sometimes too. I really do. And I had a really bad situation at work about 3 years ago. And I was just in a real dark place. I just put myself in, I literally put myself in a room, turned off the lights, and just was buried in depression. And my daughter happened to be here with her children. I guess it was just Isaiah at the time. And she came in, she says, Daddy, are you okay? And I said, Daughter, I need some pure. Will you sing to me? And she sang the beautiful hymn. And I needed that so bad. Whatsoever is pure. Whatsoever is lovely. Now, he's not meaning beautiful here. This is not about physical beauty. Because if it was, we'd have a hard time, right? Because I tell you what, all you ever have to do, you don't have to test me out to do this, but all of y'all have been to the beach before. You know what? 99.99% of the people you see at the beach, I see way too much of them, and they're not that pretty, you know? We're not talking about beauty. We're not talking about physical beauty. We're talking about loveliness. Sweetness of spirit, beauty of soul. Whatsoever is lovely, it attracts you. What's the opposite of that? Well, you'd say, okay, ugly. But we're not talking about physical ugliness. I know some people that were downright scary looking people that had beautiful hearts. It's not talking about physical ugliness. It's talking about spiritual ugliness, the things that are disgusting. The things that are repulsive. Yeah.
Well, we often tell our kids, you know, stop being ugly.
Stop being ugly. That's a great example.
We're not talking about their physical appearance. We're talking about their attitude. And
right.
Treating other kids and us, parents, and other adults, other people.
You know, there's a couple of places in the scripture where there's one place that's really sad. I'm thinking it's Ezekiel. Where God is telling Ezekiel how bad it's gotten in Jerusalem before he destroys Jerusalem. takes them all off to captivity, and he says, nobody sighs or cries for the wickedness in Jerusalem anymore. They don't even sigh about it. That's that kind of thing. Whatever is of good report, and we don't use that too much, but I think news is probably a good way to do this. Is there good news? You know, we say good news, right? We don't say, that's a good report. You know, we say, man, that's good news. Have you ever had good news? Yeah, I've had good news. I've had lots of good news. And, you know, when you think about thinking about good news, how does good news make you feel? Well, good, but positive, encouraged, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice, right? If somebody has good news, you remember the parables, we're going to get to this one, right? The woman with the 10 coins, right? And she loses the coin. She sweeps the house and then she finds it and she says, I found it. Rejoice with me. You know, good news. Whatsoever is of good report. The opposite of that, of course, is bad news. And boy, don't we have plenty of that. Now, this is where you can very easily launch off into a whole sermon on the internet and social media and everything else. But you know what? Bad news has been around a lot longer than the electronic world.
It can spread so fast.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember that verse from American Pie where Don McLean says, bad news on the doorstep. That's because it used to come in a newspaper, right? Bad news has been around. But do you dwell on it? Do you soak your head in it? Do you obsess over it? Then you're not focusing on the good news. If there is any virtue, virtue is another one of those words that sadly is out of fashion. What's virtue mean?
All right, Socrates.
Well, yeah, huh? Virtue. He was referencing an ancient Greek philosopher. Yes, I'm being Socratic. I'm using a Socratic method. I'm asking questions.
He would ask that question all the time. What is virtue? What is virtuous?
Right.
Never really had an answer. He just...
Think about it. Right, yeah. Exactly. The whole point of Socrates' approach was to get you to think hard about whatever he was talking about. But virtue, we do say things like a virtuous woman, right? Or someone has lost their virtue, right? We use that term. It's still rare in modern day English, but it's still around. But that means goodness. Goodness. Virtue. What's the opposite of that? Badness, right? There is no virtuousless negative, I don't think. I couldn't think of a word that was an antonym for it. But badness, yeah. You know, it's gotten to the point that you can't even have, and I don't watch TV hardly ever, and I don't watch movies for sure, definitely not new ones. And, you know, it used to be that the hero was always a good person. Then sometime around, probably around the 70s or 80s, I think, they started having this new thing called an anti-hero. Y'all ever heard of an anti-hero? The anti-hero is actually a bad person with a sort of good heart, you know? And you'll have, you know, these days you'll have shows, and I don't even watch them, but I've heard about some of them, you know, where they're all a bunch of murdering drug dealers, but one of them's got a heart of gold, you know, but they're murdering drug dealers, you know? And you just kind of go like, where's the hero? Where's the noble character of virtue? Where's the person who is praiseworthy? That's the last one. Fully praiseworthy. If anything is praiseworthy, if anything is worthy of praise, what is something worthy of praise? What would make you want to praise someone or something? You praise God, he's definitely praiseworthy. He's ultimately praiseworthy. But what about things in our life? What do you think? What would make you want to praise somebody? Let's just give it a person.
Well, look at the Yelp reviews of a particular thing or other reviews that we might see on Amazon.
that was a great hamburger. Or whatever. Man, they make good hamburgers. You know.
Most of the time, it's people who are upset with the service or with the food or whatnot.
That's true. So you could take the whole kind of review culture that we have now with the internet and everything, that everybody's always writing reviews. Of course, a lot of them are fake. By the way, when you get up into whatever is false up there, all the fake news, right? Can you even be sure that almost anything you listen to anymore isn't false? It's something that's just destroyed our cultural notion of trust and truth. You can't tell. Everybody's got to make their own choice. But man, you know what? You get 10 people in a row and you ask them a question and they've all been out somewhere else, you know, in the world of information, getting their information, and you probably get at least 11 opinions. It's sad. So the opposite of praiseworthy, the only thing I could come up was praise unworthy, which doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you're worthy of praise, the opposite is worthy of condemnation. Plenty of that in the world, isn't there? Plenty of that. You know, John the Baptist, he didn't hold anything back. You know, he'd be down there in the Jordan River, and all these people would be coming out of Jerusalem to be baptized, and they were mostly harlots and tax collectors, sinners, right? And these Pharisees had come out in their big robes and, you know, with their holier than thou attitude and say, yeah, John, we want in on this too. And he said, you bunch of snakes. Who's going to save you from the wrath to come? You know, I mean, whoo. Condemnation worthy. And he condemned them. How much condemnation? We hear a lot of condemnation today, don't we? How much of it is worthy? A lot of wickedness in the world. Probably plenty of it. Too much. Anyway, so there's those words. So you go through all those things. And he says, whatever things are, any of these things, think on these things or meditate on these things. I found that word interesting. It means to take an inventory, to conclude or esteem or impute, to reason and to reckon and to think. But the first definition means to take an inventory. And that was kind of interesting. When you think about something, how do you think about it? Do you just go like, if I say apple, guess what? None of you can stop yourselves. You've already thought about an apple in your brain. Because that's how our minds work. But you're not taking an account of apples, right? Now, if you were an apple farmer, and it was getting close to harvest, and you were wondering if your crop was going to make it or not, and you knew apples like the back of your hand, you might be meditating on taking account of the apples in your field. Are we taking an account of these things? Are we exploring them? Are we delving into them? Are we measuring them? Are we analyzing and thinking about them? Do we dwell on them so much? This is why it says meditate on these things. Is that where your head's at? Great verse. It's actually not talking about a good situation, but it's actually talking about a guy that, a wicked person who invites you to dinner and flatters you and everything. And the Bible says that when you go there, don't eat his food, because his heart is not with you and you will vomit up what he's given you and it's a mess. And then it says at the end, which actually has a good principle with it, it says, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you meditate on these good things, how are you going to be inside? Good. Remember, this is the peace promise, right? This is the formula for peace. How do you get there? Well, we got two parts of it. We don't worry and we pray. We meditate on good things, all those good things. And there's a laundry list. You know, you could never run out of good things to think about. Absolutely never. If you run out, give me a call. I'll give you five more. Today, I was really having a hard day. And I went out in my yard and I spent a couple hours in my yard. I sat on my porch and I watched the wind blow the willow tree before it started howling outside. I got up and I walked around and went up and down my blueberry bushes and looked at everything, every little bee and every little thing, every little blueberry. I went across and looked at the garden and looked at the irises. You were over there the other day. You saw those irises and the phlox and just the flowers. It's just so beautiful. I went back by the pond and there's like four or five different kinds of azaleas back there right now in full bloom. It's just stunningly beautiful. And I just spent 2 hours doing that. And I felt better. I really did. And there's so much more of that. You know, God has surrounded us with such beauty and amazing things in the creation. We don't have an excuse not to find something good to think about. It's really about where are you focusing. You know that whole thing about the old horses? No one even does this anymore. Old horses, especially ones that were drawing wagons and stuff, they put blinders on them so they couldn't look, you know, they couldn't be distracted by what was over here. I think sometimes we need some spiritual blinders to keep focusing on the good and not get distracted by the evil. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. There are times when we have to pay attention to evil and falsehood. We have to stand for right. We have to fight against it. You know, that's true. But don't wallow in it. Okay, last point of the plan for peace here, the formula, how to win over worry. And he says in verse 12, oops, sorry, no. He says in verse 9, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's the conclusion to the formula. Isn't it a little strange that he has this run-on set of conjunctions? If Letha was here, she'd say, yeah, I'd always tell people, break that up into a couple of sentences. You know, what's it say? That you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. So what does that cover? Everything they've learned from Paul, everything they've received from him, both in person and in letters. What else? Everything you've heard and saw me. So personal, he said, everything you've seen, every bit of it. And he says, these do. Not just some of them, all of them. That means everything we know about to do right, right? If you know to do good and you don't do it, what does the Bible say? It's sin. For he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. We know all kinds of good to do. Let's get after it and do it. We know what we've learned and received. We've got a Bible full of examples. Do it. That means it's active. That doesn't mean it's once and done. It's active. It's always living. Remember the whole thing about work out your own salvation with fear and trembling we had just a few verses ago, a couple chapters ago? This is the do part. Not to earn it, but to practice it. And the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. And then he starts talking a little bit about the history of the Philippian support for his work. Now, this thing, you know, this section here, mostly everybody remembers verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you know what? That is a meaningless verse if you ignore the context, because that does not mean that I can jump off a building and fly. Right? What's the context? What's he talking about? Is he talking about jumping off a building and flying? Is he talking about passing his physics exam? What's he talking about? Yeah, what's he saying? I know how to be in want, and I know how to have plenty, right? And in all these things, I know I can make it through because of Christ. What he's saying here, really, I think, is this is more like saying, I know how to deal with all situations and circumstances, no matter what it is. If it's good or bad, if it's rich or poor, it sounds like almost like a wedding vow, doesn't it? For better or for worse, richer or poor, sickness and health, I know how to deal with it. Can you say that about your faith? I'm going to follow God, for better or for worse, for rich or for poor, in sickness and in health, till death I join him. Can you say that with all your heart? That's a good test. Okay, so, you know, he talks about all these things. He says, I've been up, I've been down, I've had everything, I've had plenty, and I've had not enough, I've been hungry. But he says, notice, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. When you have bad things happen to you, do you not realize that God is giving you a painful and possibly expensive lesson? Don't waste the lesson. Don't waste the lesson. I've heard people before, I've said people because bad things happen. You know, like my late wife Sandy, she was sick for 15 years. It was terrible. It was really terrible. And I look back on that now and I said, I had, you know, a triple PhD in dealing with suffering of somebody I love. God trained me to be able to sit in a hospital all night with someone who was dying. I've done it a bunch of times since then with other people. God trained me. So think about when you have tough things happen to you, remember, God's training you. Learn your lesson well. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. And of course, the context of here, and he says it, you know, Epaphroditus has brought something to him. It brought a gift to them from the Philippians. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities. So he is saying, you guys remember back when we started, you know, back when my mission work started and I came to Philippi, I came to Macedonia and I talked to you guys. You guys have been taking care of me ever since. You've been giving me, you've been sending people. Remember, you couldn't just punch a button in your phone and send something in the blockchain across the world like we can do now, right? Money. Someone had to carry it at the risk of their life. And he says, you're doing this. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So Paul's not saying, you know, you guys have always helped me out. Can you send me a little more? Because what did he just say? I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I'm full. He says it right here after this. He says, I'm full. I have everything I need, but I desire fruit. One of the great things, was it one of your lessons just recently about bearing fruit and what happens if you don't bear fruit?
The parable of the sower.
Right. It was a part of that we were talking about. It was this last Sunday. What happens if you don't bear fruit? If you're a branch that doesn't bear fruit, you are cut off and thrown into the fire. Our lives are to be about fruit. We are to create fruit for God. And that's good works, right? We're created in Christ for good works. When we do those things, you know, that includes bearing fruit, bearing, harvesting souls for Christ by preaching the gospel. It means serving others. It means helping the needy. It means all those kinds of things. It means living our faithful life in the middle of strife and trouble. All of those things. I seek fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full. Having received from Epaphroditus the things sent to me from you. So he's talking about a specific gift that Epaphroditus brought was the trigger for writing this letter. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So you think they sent him some perfume? It's kind of interesting because he's writing this to a bunch of Greeks, right? But this is a very Jewish, phrase, a sweet-smelling aroma. All through the Old Testament, you see this, right? Because, you know, someone offers something to God, and it says, and God said, this is a sweet-smelling aroma, you know? Go ahead.
It's throughout Leviticus.
Yeah.
With the sacrifices there, and this is another indication. So, you know, the sacrifice is one of the verses where we can look at the sacrifices that we are to make in the New Testament.
Yeah.
Of course, Hebrews 13.
Right.
A big one there.
Yep.
The end about 16, verse 16 or so. And of course, this is another big one right here. When it comes to monetary or other physical things that one might be willing to sacrifice.
So, Does your gift smell good to God? That's a good question. Does your gift smell good to God? I tell you what, if it doesn't smell good to you, it's probably not going to smell good to God. And this is all spiritually speaking, right? Okay. A sweet smelling aroma. You can just hear the brothers and sisters in Philippi reading this and smiling. Because they knew Paul, right? And here he's saying, you know what you sent me? Man, that was sweet of you. Thank you. A wonderful gift from God. It'd be very encouraging. Verse 19. Now he's been talking about giving and receiving. He's been talking about having plenty and having need. Listen to verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to the riches, his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So you see, with God, we're never in need for very long. God will supply what we need. Not necessarily what we want, but what we need. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, sometimes that is sort of like the last verse. The last verse says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, these verses are oftentimes almost thought of kind of throwaway benedictions. You know, they're just kind of, this is what you say at the end of a prayer. No. You know, the entire reason for creation? The entire reason for creation? To bring glory to God. So when he says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever, he's wanting God to be glorified, which is exactly what God wants. Now, the last couple of verses. Greet every, it's a little bit of greeting. Say hi to everybody. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. How would they know who the saints were in Philippi? He just told them to do something, right? How would he know? How would they know? How do you recognize a saint?
If you go with the Catholic definition, you won't until after death.
Because there are no living saints in Catholicism, right? So first of all, you got a problem. The problem's over there. It's not with this. But how do you recognize a saint? He says, greet him. So you have a job to do. How do you recognize a saint? Maybe they're true and noble and just and pure and lovely, full of good news and virtue, worthy of praise. It doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean sinless. But it does mean you can recognize them. All Christians are saints. I know I keep saying this over and over and over, but the world has got it so twisted. All Christians are saints. He's saying, greet all the Christians. The brethren who are with me greet you. We don't even know who they were, but they say, yeah, tell them hi from us too. We love them. You know, it's a beautiful thing about Christianity is it's a global family of people who most of them never, ever, ever will meet each other. And yet they love each other. Love each other. Then the punchline. All the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. I love this. One of my favorite verses in Philippians. What's he saying?
We're in your house.
Well, if Caesar read it, he'd go like, excuse me? What does it mean to be of somebody's household? It can have a couple different meanings. It can mean that you're part of their blood family, right? It could mean that you're a servant in the house or something like that. Those are the kind of the two meanings, right? But either way, in the royal palace, there are Christians now. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Where is Paul when he wrote Philippians? He's a Roman jail. He's chained to a Roman centurion. He's probably going to get killed. I mean, every expectation. You don't hang around going in front of Caesar and get out very often. Right? They're really good at just chopping people's heads off, getting rid of the problem. Now, as far as we know, historically, Paul did get released and went off for a while and came back, and then he got beheaded. But, you know, that's just historical. We don't have a lot of proof about it. It's not in the scripture. But you're talking about the leader of the entire known world, who was a vicious, vicious ruler, Nero. And yet his household, there were Christians in it. Wow. Do you think that encouraged them, where they're sitting there going, Paul's up there with all that wicked, evil empire. Caesar's going to probably take his head off and everything else. And what does Paul say? Oh, by the way, you know, if you walked into Caesar's household and you kind of got through the door and you walked around, likelihood you'll bump into a Christian. Boy, that's encouraging. That's encouraging. Then the last thing he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Again, that is not a throwaway benediction. That is an intense prayer. How often do you say, may the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ be with me and my family and my brothers and sisters? Do you ask God for his grace for your family? And we're not talking about, you know, salvation. Yeah, because we know we can receive salvation. We know what to do. The Bible tells us and all that. And that's grace. It is. But there's way more to grace than just that. Unmerited favor of God. What's that song we sing? Did you think to pray? And we sing what? Did you plead for earnest favor at the break of day? Something like that. That's it. That's Philippians. Amazing book for being so short. So much good stuff in it. So much positive stuff. The next thing we're going to do in our Wednesday night classes, Stephen and I are going to take a couple of weeks, and we're going to have really practical, we're going to kind of tag team a little bit. We're going to have really practical lessons on how do you use reference material in your Bible study. Just a real practical lesson. It's not going to be 6 weeks. It's going to be just a couple weeks. Probably have two Wednesdays. But we're going to say, how do you look at all this information out there and decide what's good stuff? You know, there's a saying that you know, there's a lot of meat in those books, but you better watch out for the bones. We're going to talk about where to find the meat and how to watch out for the bones and how to recognize the bones. So it's a very practical lesson for a couple of Wednesdays. Any comments or anything else before we finish? All right, Stephen.